Doctrine of the Trinity, Part 2. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents in the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be the Doctrine of the Trinity, Part 2. Part of our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, challenge us all to move forward in your plan. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We know that your character is based on grace and that we are the recipients. In Christ's name, amen. We started to begin a discussion of the 10 attributes of God identified in the Bible, but we have to note before we dive into this that some of the passages, of course, have several of the attributes that are identified in a passage. So you'll see some repetition. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, you've got the perfection or the holiness of God emphasized, as well as his immutability. In Matthew 7, 7 to 11, it starts out with, "Ask, and it will be given to you." This is Christ speaking, of course. "Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And this, of course, is a reference to the soul and the spirit and our positive volition. And then it says, verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open." So all we have to provide is positive volition. God does everything else, and when he opens those doors for us, they're fantastic doors that are opened. And then verse 9 says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf," that's a piece of bread, will give him a stone?" And of course, this recognizes that humans are altruistic. And this is an analogy to a relationship. We are all in a relationship with God. We can't get out. And so even people understand that concept. If your son asks you for something, you're not going to give him a stone. And then verse 10, "Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a poisonous snake. Will he?" And of course, the answer is no. And then we have, of course, the conclusion. We have a logical progression here. Verse 11, "If you then being evil..." And this is the status of all humans. We're imperfect. And, of course, God is perfect. So this refers to his holiness. He's absolutely perfection. "So if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children..." Now, how do we know how to give good gifts to our children? Well, it's rather instinctive. Humans have instincts, obviously. And sometimes we have instincts that are competing. And we decide which instinct we're going to follow or not. But this is instinctive. This is not really something you have to learn about taking care of kids. Because if it wasn't instinctive, we wouldn't be here. Because children are extremely helpless. Babies are extremely helpless. They need a lot of care or they will die very quickly. Not so in the animal kingdom. Those animals, many of them can get up right from birth and they're on the march. Humans are the most helpless creatures of all the animal kingdom. To come into existence, they require a lot of care. So it's instinctive to the evil person, which is all of us, because we're not perfect. And so it says, "How much more will your Father..." This refers to the relationship that we have with God, "who is in heaven, give him that is good to those who ask him." So here we also have immutability. God cannot change, and your relationship cannot change. That's the concept of the Father. No matter what you do or don't do, God will always be there. He's immutable. So he's perfect and he's immutable. And that's just an illustration of the point that when we go through these verses, you will see that there are several attributes that are plugged into some of the verses, not just one. So that is a stepping stone. Let's hit the first one, which is sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. And that's on page 628 of your current version. Point one, of course, under sovereignty, is he is the supreme being of everything. Now, there are lots of verses here, but they're not all the verses that are in the Bible that illustrate this point. So if you're studying this, of course, and listening to it by in the not too distant future, you'll also have a study guide to go along with it, and you can look up all these verses. So I'm not going to quote all the verses because we'd spend a lot of time because there's a lot of verses. But we're going to, and I list these, of course, in the document. But we'll go to a couple of verses here to illustrate the point. Isaiah 43:13. It says, even from eternity, and that is the word yom. Interesting, because the word yom is used in different ways in the Old Testament. You'll notice that the word yom is also used for the restoration days that are set out in Genesis chapter 1. And here they translate the word yom eternity. So even from eternity, which is a correct translation, even from eternity, all days, I am he. So, of course, we have here an illustration of the fact that God is eternal life, right? Of course, we can plug that into the eternal life because that's one of his other attributes. But even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out, and that word is natsal, which means to snatch away, of my hand. This is God's sovereignty. It's also his immutability. You can't change. You can't take him out of the hand. Once you're in the hand of God, you can't get out. And, of course, this also goes to eternal security. And then he says, I act, and that's P-A-A-L, which means to make or to do. And who can reverse it? Shub, to turn back. So God has sovereignty. When he acts, who can reverse what he does? Nobody is the answer, of course. It's a rhetorical question. And there are many other verses, John 1:1-3, Colossians 1:15-16, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:9, Deuteronomy 4:39, Psalm 38:18, etc. Point B under the sovereignty of God. He is called the King of heaven and earth. Psalm 8:1, Psalm 47:2, Psalm 93:1, Matthew 6:13, 1 Timothy 6:15-6, many other verses. In Psalm 8:1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And so God is the ruler of the earth. He's infinite also under sovereignty, which is the third point. His infinite being, of course, is set out in Acts 5:39, Hebrews 6:13, and Psalm 147:5, which says, great is our Lord and abundant. That Hebrew word is rab, which means great in strength, which is the Hebrew word for power. Koach, his understanding, tabun, which is intelligence, the faculty of understanding, is infinite, mispar, innumerable. And so this goes to the sovereignty of God. And then, of course, self-determining is the fourth point. Isaiah 46:10, Isaiah 55:11, Acts 1:7-8, Psalm 115:3, and many other verses. In salvation, of course, his self-determination is set out in Hebrews 6:17-20, and Romans 9:8-16. In Acts 1:7-8, we read, he, Jesus Christ, said to them, his disciples, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, exousia, which means power of choice. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And of course, this is a prediction of the Holy Spirit, because on the day of Pentecost, one of the things that separates the church age dispensation from all other dispensations is that we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We're filled by God the Holy Spirit. If you're a victim of Netflix, I went to the, I think there's a thing on Netflix called AD, which has one season. Don't waste your time. And most of these biblical movies are absolute heresy. They have some type of a communal idea that the early Christians bought a large piece of land supplied by Barnabas. That's not in the scripture at all. And they all shared everything with each other, and it's actually the Communist Manifesto. In fact, I think Peter has one line. He says, from each according to his supply, to each according to their need. That's communism. The Bible has nothing to do with communism. It's the antithesis of God, who is a capitalist. He endorses capitalism in the divine institutions. The reason the early believers in Jerusalem pulled their resources was because they would starve to death if they didn't. That's an exception to the rule. The general rule is found in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Get a job. You don't work, you don't eat. You know, there's no holding your hand out. It's absolute heresy. And then in the entire thing, I fast-forwarded to the part where the Roman emperor was doing things. That was kind of interesting because it was more secular. But the quote-unquote biblical part's absolute heresy throughout. I just couldn't watch anymore. Get bilious. And they're all that way. All these movies are absolutely, they have no idea. And of course, the devil's a genius. And he sponsors many of these biblical movies because that's what he puts out. Socialism, love everybody, and that they go around, we must love everybody. They have no idea what the technical term of agape love, which is impersonal love, which is what the call is for. Not to be some type of an idiot. And no violence. Really? I mean, it's just stupidity. It's heresy. Non-biblical. And it's a Satan. It's actually a movie produced by Satan himself. He loves it. He sucks in thousands and thousands of morons that watch it. And they try to imitate the things they see on the screen. Anyway, I'm preaching. I should be teaching. So on Romans 9, 8 to 16. That is, it is not the children, technon, of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise, epanglia, which means the act of promising a good or blessing. We are the children of the promise. We're not the children of the flesh. Who are the children of the flesh? The unbelievers. They think they're going to work their way to God. They can do it all themselves. We say, no, you can't work yourself to God, way to God. We're the children of the promise. We rely on God's promise, His sovereignty. He made a promise. I will save you. I'm going to do it. It's called grace, and grace is based on God's character, not on you. So therefore, we're the children of the promise. Now, in the Old Testament, they look forward to the promise. We look back on the cross. Promise has been fulfilled. But when Paul says this, he's writing, of course, in the context of his time, and he's trying to get the Jews to get oriented to salvation and who the Messiah is. So he says, are regarded, logizomai, which means to count as descendants, and that's sperma, which means the seed of Abraham. We're the descendants as descendants of Abraham. For this is the word of promise, and that's the same word again. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived, and that's coiti, which is the marriage bed. It means sexual intercourse, what it means, folks. I just don't translate it. And when she had sexual intercourse and conceived as a result of sexual intercourse on the marriage bed, twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done, which is proso, to practice anything good, agathos, which is good of intrinsic value, or bad, phalos, which is wicked, so that God's purpose, prothesis, which means setting forth a thing according to his choice, and that is ek logi, which means the act of picking out or choosing, would stand. So God, of course, has sovereignty. What's God's choice? Well, God chooses for the children of the promise. God elected and predestined the children of the promise, which would be Yaqub. Why? Because Yaqub, or Jacob, would believe in the coming Messiah, and Esau would not. So God's sovereign plan is that the one that believes will be saved, and the one that does not believe will suffer the consequences of their own negative volition. And it says, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, ergo, which is human works for salvation, but because of him who calls, kaleo. Now, this call is a synonym for salvation. You call the name of the Lord. You simply believe. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now, this is something bizarre, because in the Old Testament period, the kid that came out first got all the cash. They got the inheritance, they got everything. So this is kind of unusual. The older will serve the younger. That's never how it was. The younger would simply, you would say to the younger, well, have a nice day, son, and you're going to have to go out on your own, because the older inherits everything. And that's just the way it was. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, agapao, Now, this is not the technical term for impersonal love. This is the term for love. Why did God love Jacob? Because Jacob has God's righteousness imputed to his soul. But Esau, I hated, neseo, which means to detest, absolutely detest. Well, Jacob, from a human perspective, was worse than his brother Esau in terms of human morality, human integrity. He was more forgiving, he was more kind, he was more thrifty. You name it, he was better from a human viewpoint. Well, God, why did God hate Esau if he's a better kid? We studied this before. Throughout his entire life, Jacob was a rotten SOB, where Esau was a very mighty, noble, forgiving, kind, thrifty, loving person. Well, why does God say, I hate Esau and I love Jacob? You can't figure this one out unless you understand grace, unless you understand the righteousness of God, unless you understand the perfection of God and the imperfection of humans, unless you understand the doctrine of salvation. The reason is because Jacob believed in the coming Messiah and Esau never did. Esau's going to get saved by his works. And that's why hell is going to be filled with people that are very well-intentioned and sincere and nice and kind, and they make their own clothes in the dormitory and all these things and help they work at the animal shelters and whatever they do. Wonderful people, good citizens going to hell. Because no matter how good you are, the measuring stick is not you versus another human. And I can grant that there's unbelievers that are better than you, and I don't even know you. But I know there's unbelievers that I've bumped into that are more moral than me, and I'm not too bad. And so you say, well, how can that be? Well, they're just better. But they're going to hell. Unbelievers. Because the issue is, are you perfect? Are you as good as God? And that answer is always a big no. Because God is as far away from us as the East is from the West. We'll get to that doctrine. We'll get to the holiness of God. And that's God's great problem. How do I save an imperfect being? But see, people are like, you ever see chickens in a chicken yard? If you haven't been on a farm, well, watch it sometimes. They all watch each other. And if one chicken over the other has got a worm, what do they all do? They run over there to see what that chicken's got. That's how people are. They're like chickens in a frickin' chicken yard. Mind your own business. The fact that one chicken is doing this, they all want to go over and see what that chicken's got. That's how humans are. It's ridiculous. Absolutely absurd. So, no matter how good you are, that doesn't pay the rent. People say, oh, I get excited about the football games or basketball games. I always say, does it pay the rent? Well, unless you bet on them and won, it might. But it's not going to pay your rent, whoever wins or loses, will it? No. And so, what's the cost of admission into heaven? You got to be perfect. Now, Jacob, as evil as he was by human standards, at least he figured that one out. Esau never did. What shall we say then? There is no injustice, ad dikia, which means unrighteousness of heart or life with God. God is perfection. Here's another part of the holiness. There's no injustice with God. He's absolutely perfect. He's absolutely immutable. He can't change. May it never be. This is almost blasphemy to even suggest it. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy. Eleo, which means mercy is just grace in action. You know what grace is. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You get it anyway. Mercy is when God gives it to you. That's what the word mercy means, grace in action. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills, saleo, or the man who runs, treko, but on God who has mercy. And this means the person that runs for salvation or wants salvation. You know, it says that Esau cried with tears in his eyes. He wanted to be saved. But he wasn't, because he just couldn't get past his own works. He could not accept grace. With tears, he sought salvation. Well, God's not interested in your tears. Who else sought salvation and deliverance with tears? Judas. Judas cried. He was so sorry for his sins that he killed himself. Esau never killed himself. Now, why do that? Well, because you have a barrier in your mind. Your volition is on negative signals, and you're just not going to be saved. So God has mercy on the children of the promise that said, yes, I will take that. And then Job 9:12, where were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? That's where it is shoved, to turn back. If God decides to do something, are you going to stop it? No. Who could say to him, what are you doing? You know, you're going to question God. You're going to question God. Really? Isaiah 55:11. So will my word, dabar, and this is Bible doctrine to include the doctrine of salvation, the gospel. So will my word be which goes forth, yatsah, which means to proceed forth from my mouth. Now, God doesn't have a mouth. It just means he sends it out. It will not return, shub, to turn back to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire. And that's chapetz, which means God delights in salvation when people respond. And without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. In every generation, there are some humans that will respond to the gospel and grace. And out of those humans that respond, there's a handful that will respond to Bible doctrine. Because most Christians will not respond to Bible doctrine. They will accept salvation by grace at some point, but they will not accept Bible doctrine, which is all about grace. They substitute works. And I always say to them, look, if you agree that you're saved by grace, why can't you live by grace? Why can't you study Bible doctrine? Because they don't want it. The unbeliever doesn't want to get grace by salvation. The negative believer doesn't want Bible doctrine. They don't. They hate it. They absolutely detest accurate Bible teaching. And they gobble up these bizarre movies like A.D. They get all excited. I think there's another movie that just came out recently about Paul or something. Save your money. Go watch the Fantastic Four or some kung fu movie. I had a positive pastor teacher in Houston advised me that he had went to his wife and watched, and it was just heresy. He said, if you need to get some sleep, it's a good place to go to get some sleep. So, and you can expect that. I mean, I have never seen a Bible movie that gave the gospel, or B, was even close. I've seen some movies that were written, that were done in a secular manner, that gave more Bible doctrine than these Christian movies. I remember watching, as a teenager, what was the name of that movie? It was about a black garbage man. Sanford and Son? Yeah. And his aunt was in there, and she believed in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And the old man mocked her. He said, well, I know you used to run around and do this and do that. He said, I'm saved by grace. And that was an accurate presentation of Bible doctrine and the doctrine of salvation, which the old man rejected. He said, oh, you can't be saved by grace because I know that you did all these sins. And she said, honey child, I'm saved by grace. And she was right. I said, wow, there's some Bible doctrine. It's correct Bible doctrine. And I even knew that way back then. I didn't know much about Bible doctrine, but I knew the gospel back then. But you're better apt to get it at a random thing in some show than you are in some Bible movie, quote-unquote Bible movie. And they always have Jesus with long hair. Jesus didn't have long hair. And he didn't look like a 120-pound weakling either in the description of the scriptures. And so, the next point, the Holy Spirit has sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 12:11. And of course, remember, each member of the Trinity has sovereignty. Holy Spirit has sovereignty. Jesus Christ has sovereignty. God has sovereignty. Sovereignty just means free will. I have a will. My will is this, the directed will of God. We studied this before. The directed will of God is I want all humans to be saved. And I want all believers to reach maturity. That's his sovereign will. Doesn't happen. But that's his sovereign will because you're dealing with creatures with free will. Okay, so that's a thumbnail sketch of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We're made in the image of God. We have sovereignty. He has sovereignty. Number two, his holiness. Instead of A, B, C, D, E, these should be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We'll make that correction later on. So his holiness is the second attribute of God. Now, the holiness consists of two components, his righteousness and his justice. Another synonym for holiness is integrity of God. So, point one, God's righteousness, we call it plus R because it's easier to write, and God's justice equals his holiness. So the two components are often mentioned together. And, of course, what is another synonym for this? Perfection. As we started out this discussion with Matthew chapter 7, God's absolutely perfect, relative to man who's wicked, not perfect. So Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness, and that is the word, the Hebrew word T-S-E-D-E-Q, means what is right, and justice, mishpat, and that is a sentence or decision of judgment. Justice means you get what you deserve. I know the liberals in this country, or the leftists rather, because I'm a liberal. Liberals are open-minded people. Leftists are closed-minded people. And their idea of justice is you get what you don't deserve, right? Basically, that's what it is. You know, you get a free ride. That's their idea of social justice. My idea of justice is get a rope. You get what you deserve. That's God's idea of justice. You get what you deserve. And that's what justice is. And so righteousness and justice, that's what the Hebrew word means, mis or mishpat, which means a sentence rendered in a court setting and a decision of judgment. And of course, what follows justice? Punishment or blessing. Because you might be deemed not guilty, which is a great blessing. So righteousness and justice are the foundation. Amkon, which is fixed or established placed, of your throne. There you go, right there. His throne is set on his righteousness and his justice. And that word is kise, which means seat of honor. Loving kindness, and that word, whenever you see the word loving kindness, you should just cross it out and put mercy, because nobody really knows what loving kindness means. It means mercy, which means grace in action, which is chesed. And truth, emeth, which means faithfulness and truth, go before you. So this is what God is. He is righteousness and justice. And as we know, when they did the teaching tools called the Ark of the Covenant, remember? You had a gold lid on top. You had the box itself was made out of wood, acacia wood, which represents the humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, which represents his deity. Inside you had three items which represented the sinfulness of man. One was a golden pot of manna, which represented man's rejection of God's provision. Two was Aaron's rod that budded, which represented man's rejection of God's authority. And the last was the tablets of the law, which represented man's rejection of God's law. These things all represent the big sin, which is the thing inside of the box, surrounded by Christ, which means that Christ would bear the sins of the world. And of course, once a year on the Day of Atonement, this was kept in the Holy of Holies. Oh, I forgot, there was two angels that were specifically designated to look at the center of the box. And once a year, the priest would sprinkle the blood on the top of the mercy seat. This is called mercy seat. Mercy, grace, and action. And that blood represented the work of Christ. And the animal dying represents a horrible death. Christ died a horrible death. You must all agree that cutting an animal's throat is a horrible death. It's not a quick death. A quick death is chopping its head off. Cutting its throat, they don't die right away. Try it sometimes. I mean, I'm just in your mind. You cut the carotid vein, and the poor little thing is trying to breathe, and blood is squirting out. It's a horrible, long, painful death for the animal. Why? It's a teaching tool. Christ would have a death that's unimaginable, inconceivable, uncomprehending to our brains. It was so horrible, he said, I don't want to do it. And he was contemplating his spiritual death on the cross. That's what the blood represents. And it covers the sin in the box. And so the two angels, one represents the righteousness, the other represents the holiness. Together they equal, the righteousness and the justice. Together they equal his holiness. That's the character of God. So, the righteousness of God looks at the blood and is satisfied. Therefore, the justice of God will not curse you, but bless you. Because when you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. And the justice of God recognizes the righteousness, and therefore, it blesses you. When you have the righteousness of God imputed to your soul at the second that you believe, and you do, then the justice of God can only bless you. Even the suffering that you get is for your blessing. The divine discipline is to get you oriented, get your ass in gear. And some people never get their ass in gear, so they die the sin unto death. Have a nice day. But God doesn't want to pull your wings off like a butterfly. He wants to bless you beyond your imagination. He wants to bless you more than you want to bless you, and I know you want to bless you. But that's what it's all about. Isaiah 30, 18. Therefore the Lord longs, and that's ka-ka, which means to wait. This means basically you're doing this with your fingers. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's what God is doing up in heaven. He's waiting, 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 and he's looking around the earth. Is there any positive volition out there? Hello, is anybody home? Oh, I see one person in San Antonio in the year or whatever. They have put up a positive signal towards me, and I will get them Bible doctrine to be gracious, which means to show favor to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion. And that word is racham, which means to love deeply on you. God wants to bless you. He doesn't want to curse you. You're his child. If you're a born-again believer, you have his righteousness. But, you know, many children just will not respond to their parents. And they'll simply say, no, I'm not going to do it. I reject you, and I'm just going off to Hollywood, and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to get in a rock and roll band and take drugs and the heck with that. See you later. And then when they get around their friends, they'll disown their parents. Oh, my parents, old fuddy-duddy from Tennessee. Yeah, they talked about, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic, but we're going to party and use drugs and live in a commune. And that's basically what God is looking around. Except most of the Christians today are legalistic SOBs, sons of Belial. They don't go out and party. What they do is they're like chickens in the chicken yard. They judge each other and they get solemn and they have ceremonies and all sorts of nonsense. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain, but they think they're so righteous. It's called self-righteousness. And they will not respond to Bible doctrine. I've been to several churches, I'll say many, I guess, over the years, and I've talked to congregations, and you can see they don't want it. They hate it. Some will sit politely, but rarely am I ever invited back. I think only one church invited me back twice, and then they couldn't take a third time. That's it. Most of them, I'll never be back again. Oh, because they hate it. They love the darkness. And these are born-again believers. For the Lord is a God of justice. He's not Santa Claus. Most Christians think God's Santa Claus. If I'm just good enough, he'll let me in. If I'm just sincere, that's liberals, leftists. They don't care about the result. It's just, am I sincere? I don't care if I destroy people's lives. Was I sincere? And that's basically LBJ in the war on poverty. You destroyed large swaths of our communities here in this country. Because when you give people something for nothing, and the third and the fourth generation have their hands out for something for nothing, you destroy the family unit. Because the deal was, if you don't have a daddy, we're going to give you money. Ah, people are real smart, real quick. Well, we just won't get married. And therefore, there's no daddy to raise and assist in raising the kids, which is the normal function of the divine institutions, a man and a woman. So therefore, we'll just shack up. And then the daddies, of course, will be impregnating two or three mommies around town. And they all get the welfare check. And then, of course, it encourages slothfulness and alcoholism and drug abuse. And now you've got a whole community of misfits. And then they, in turn, create another generation, another generation. But the liberals say, well, my heart's in the right place. I just wanted to help people, so I threw money at it. That's not how you help people. But see, they're excused because they're so kind and sincere. And their heart's in the right place. Yes, it's evil. All you got to do is look at the Bible. Now, the Bible's not against the government helping out people. Don't get me wrong. What's the Bible say about government handouts? Well, it recognizes the obligation of the government to a degree. In the Old Testament, every third year, they took up a 10% tax for the poor of the land. Now, why did they do it every year? Because it encourages that slothful element that they don't really want to get a job in the first place. So it's only every 3 years. You've got to suck it up for the other 2 years. Plus, they told capitalists, when you do your crops, leave a little bit in the land for the hungry and the destitute. So yes, the Bible recognizes charity, but they reject socialism. Our country doesn't. And somehow they do it in the name of goodness. Beware when you hear people waving the goodness flag, because it's not goodness, it's evil. Evil. So he is a God of he's a God of justice. And so again, Isaiah 30:18. For the Lord, the second part of it, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. Who longs for God? How do you long for God? Well, you take in Bible doctrine. If that's not the most important thing in your life, you're not longing for God. You're longing for yourself. That's how you long for God. You set your priorities around doctrine. And if, and of course, in the modern era, you have no excuse. Back 200 years ago, you know, when they had mules to get to Bible class or churches, they couldn't hold classes regularly. You can go every day. With the technology now, and we have that set up here in our ministry, one of these days I'm going to be an older fart. When I get to my 70s, I'm going to have to slow down, dude. You know, it's just the way it is. And I might slow down to like 3 Bible classes a week instead of 5 right now. But then I won't feel that bad, because you know why? I've got it on tapes. So I can, that congregation in the future, I'm going to tell them, get off your ass and get on the tapes. Yeah, I'm old, but I'm still cranking out. At least I'm 80% output. And even at 80%, that's 100% better than churches around here. And you can go back in the day when I was in my 50s and cranking it out and listen to it there. So there is no excuse at all. So as I start to slow down over the years, which is inevitable, well, that bank of Bible doctrine's there, and this book will be there. So, you know, come and watch me drool and say, dude, he's only about 80% of what he used to be. Well, 80%'s far better than most of these other idiots around town, I guarantee you that. And so when I start repeating, get the little Alzheimer's thing going on, and, you know, whatever old folks do, there's some point they're going to have to pull me off the stage. I understand that. But I'll have a legacy for you and maybe your kids and other people that will come along. That's why, theoretically, I could teach Bible lessons, but you have to have at least 2 people in the live audience according to the Word of God. 2 or 3 have to be gathered, or I don't do a Bible class. Now, it hasn't happened in years, but in the early days, we were down to some days where just one person showed up. And we just looked at each other and said, okay, well, that's it. I didn't do Bible class. Why? Because I'm a strict constructionist. The Bible says this is how you do it. You're supposed to teach in a public setting, and one-on-one is not a public setting, because it's like I'm right on that person. You will do this, and that's just the way it is. Not. You have to have at least 2 in the congregation. It can't be thee and me. Otherwise, you know, we just won't do it. And so, you know, that happened a few times. And so my attitude was, well, if it happens a few more times, we just close the door, because it's not the Lord's will. And I'll just go do something else, whatever that else is. But he has blessed us with some very faithful people over the years. This is a real challenge for this Bible class, because we have a large turnover. Students come and students go. Some of them I hear from, and some of them I never hear from them again. And I don't intrude on their privacy. I don't know if they're on the tapes or the, you know, listening to Bible doctrine. I have no idea. Once in a while, some will pop into town. But if new ones don't take the place of the old ones, well, we'll close down. That's just the way it is. And God will provide the hearers. I don't provide the hearers. He does. So as long as there's at least 2 people showing up, I'll be here. Oh, that's not a big crowd. Never. It's never a big crowd. The bigger the crowd, that's your first clue, is that there's no Bible doctrine there. In the history of the Bible, there's never been a big crowd. There are occasions where Elijah, for example, said, I'm the only one left, Lord. The whole nation, I'm the only one left. God said, no, you're not. There's 7,000, and I know where they are. So, and so he says, Isaiah 28:17, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. That's the leveling tool. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. You can't get away with anything, folks. oh, God's not watching me. Dude, he watched you a billion years ago. He knows every thought you've ever had. So you can level with God. And I always tell people that are new believers, just level with them that, you know, this pastor teacher rubs me the wrong way. He's far too whatever, whatever, whatever. Okay, well, set that aside. Is that person putting out Bible doctrine? So you don't like their personality. So what? You know, maybe you like somebody that's sweet and kind and that person's, you know, gruff and uses too many bad words. Well, just set it apart. That's a personality thing. The issue is, are they putting out Bible doctrine? So I know some very sweet, kind pastor teachers that really are not my thing, man. I wouldn't like to hang out with them too much, but they put out accurate Bible doctrine, so I'll listen to them in the early days. I'm more attracted to the gruff type. Like Colonel R.B. Thien was very gruff and straightforward. He didn't play. He had a military background. I could relate to that. I had a military background. But some congregations can't. They just can't put aside those things. Paul, for example. You wouldn't like Paul. Most people wouldn't like him. He's described in extra-biblical materials as short, bald, bow-legged, squeaky voice, and a big hook nose. And I could get a whole lot of dates, you know. But he wasn't a good public speaker. In fact, you could look at his letters in the Corinthians. They detested him. They wanted Apollos. Apollos had shiny teeth, tall quarterback, you know, 6'4", 240 pounds, all muscle, great diction, wavy brown hair, shiny white teeth, and ABC, ABCDE. They loved him. But they didn't like Paul. Now, who's the greater Bible teacher? Well, Peter tells us Paul is the greatest of all of them. And so if you're smart, you're going to go to Paul's Bible class. That's where I'd be going. Although I admit I'd probably be more attracted to Apollos. And maybe the ladies where Apollos was speaking, they were like, ooh, having all these fantasies about Apollos. They wouldn't have any fantasies about Paul. And maybe Apollos was a distraction to them. Who knows? But the point is, of course, it's the message, not the man. And God, as you see here, he's not Santa Claus. The measuring line is justice and righteousness is the level. Can you measure up to the perfection of God? I don't think so. So what's your alternative? Hell or grace? You either accept the grace of God and take his righteousness, and now the justice of God can bless you, or you reject the grace of God, and therefore the level is God has no choice. If you do not have his righteousness when you stand at the great white throne judgment, you won't be there, by the way, only unbelievers. God is going to say, you don't have my righteousness. How do you expect to get into heaven? And Revelation chapter 20 says, they open up the book of their good works. Because obviously you're expecting to get into heaven based on your good deeds. And if you had every good deed credited to your account that every human ever had in the history of humanity, it still wouldn't measure up to perfect righteousness. And you're going to hell, my friend. Notice your sins are never mentioned at the great white throne judgment. This is where Billy Graham was way out to lunch. Sin is never mentioned again. Because that would be double jeopardy, wouldn't it? All you budding lawyers? Yeah, double jeopardy. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the unbeliever. Sin's never mentioned at the great white throne judgment. It's not an issue. And sin is never mentioned at the judgment seat for the believer, called the judgment seat of Christ. Sin's not the issue. Sin is never again the issue. Sin's only the issue for the believer when you rebound in time to get back in fellowship. That's it. Sin will never be mentioned. Because that would mean God's a liar. And that means he violates the issue, the concept of double jeopardy. Well, Christ died for the sins of the world. Only one sin he didn't die for, and that's the sin of the rejection of the gospel, which is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've covered that before. God is absolute righteousness. Many passages on this. I'm not going to read them all, but they're in the book. We'll just do one. Romans 10, 2-4. For I testify, matereo, which means to be a witness as in a court, about them, these are various positive Gentiles, that they have a zeal, and that's zealous, excitement of mind for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, epinosis, which means full knowledge. In other words, these Gentiles don't know any Bible doctrine. They don't have the rituals that the Jews had, which are teaching tools. They don't have the scrolls, the Torah, they don't have any of that stuff. But they have positive volition. For not knowing agneo, which means to be ignorant, about God's righteousness to Kyle Sunite and seeking Zeteo, which means to seek in order to find, to establish their own. In other words, they did not know about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so this is a condemnation to the Jews. They don't care about God's righteousness. They want to establish their own righteousness. That's how they're going to get to heaven. And then it says, for Christ is the end of the law, namos, for righteousness. That's how you get the righteousness. And that's word again is dikaiosune. To who? To everyone who keeps the law? No. To everyone who's a Jew? No. To everyone who believes. And that's why in the Old Testament dispensation, if I gave you a quiz, in the Old Testament, more Gentiles saved or Jews saved? Gentiles, not even close. More Gentiles were saved than Jews in the Old Testament. That happened. Positive volition. That's all you have to have. And then the next point, number three, Jesus Christ is free from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 1:5, 1 John 3:5, Romans 3:21. Thus God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge sin. God has nothing to do with sin. He can only judge sin. Number four, God is absolute good, divine good. Psalm 25:8, Psalm 34:8, Psalm 86:5, Luke 18:19, the doctrine of good and evil. God is absolute perfection, absolute good. Number five, God's character is absolutely perfect. In him there is light and there is no darkness whatsoever. Many, many verses on this. We'll hit a few before we break camp. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, which is God. That's another thing about the stupid movie. They said, well, they named him Peter, which means the rock. No, it doesn't. It means a little chip. The word Peter means little chip. That's the word Petros, which means little chip. Christ is called the Petra, which means gigantic rock. Nothing's built on Petros. It's built on Petra. The rock, which means a giant boulder in the Hebrew. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Boy, how many attributes do we have here, folks? A lot. God is not Santa Claus to the leftists. Matthew, or the legalist. Matthew 5:48. Therefore you are to be perfect, teleos, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how do you be perfect? Well, you're perfect when you rebound and you're in the bottom circle. Did you know that? When you rebound and you're in the bottom circle, you're absolutely perfect for that moment. You're filled with the Holy Spirit and you are perfect. When you sin, yeah, you're out of fellowship. You're no longer perfect because you're always going to have this righteousness. So when you do that added kicker and you rebound, you are absolutely perfect. So the command, this is a command for you to rebound a lot if you need to. Rebound as much as you need to. God's is perfect righteousness in all his actions. God's perfect righteousness is given to all believers at the point of salvation. Genesis 15:6. Then he, Abraham, or Abram at the time, believed, Aman, in the Lord. Remember, that's how you're saved, belief. And he, God, reckoned. And that word is kashab, which means to appoint, impute, or to credit. He credited your bank account. It to him as righteousness. And that is the word tesdakwa, which means righteousness as vindicated. You're vindicated. You're in. Philippians, and this is the pattern for all salvation. Set out right in the first book of the Bible. That's how you're saved. There was no Mosaic law for 500 more years, folks. Philippians 3:9. And they be found, heresko, in him, not having a righteousness, dikaiosune, of his own derived from the law, namos, but that which is through dia, my means of faith, pistis, in Christ, the righteousness, dikaiosune, which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's how you're saved. Basis of faith. I believe it. One speck of faith, more than none at all. You're in. You can never get out. Oh, Atticott, that's too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ on the cross. That's your objection. There's your answer to that, idiot. He suffered spiritual death for you. And then you can use a little bit of logic with these idiots. Because you're going to say to them, well, you will admit that God is love, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, if God is love, shouldn't it be easy to be saved instead of hard? Your way is hard. Works. That's hard. If God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yes. Well, guess what, dude? It is easy. And Christ did the work. Because you can't do the work. See how you can intellectually destroy these people? But just knowing the attributes of God. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness, the kairosine of God through dia, by means of faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, pisteo, for there is no distinction. In other words, there's no difference. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, etc., etc. We'll do four more verses and stop. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness, to kaiosuna, to everyone pas who believes, pisteo. Romans 4:6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing, and that's mach arismas, which means declaration of blessedness, on the man to whom God credits. Ah, logizomai, same word, same concept from Genesis 15:6. He credits it to you. And that's logizomai, to credit, to reckon, righteousness to kaiosune, apart from works. And that's choris, which means without any human works, ergon. God gives it to you. Gives me what? His righteousness. If you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Jesus, who knew, gnosko, which means to learn, to know, no sin, harmartia, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness, kaiosini, of God in him. How much clearer can this be? With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for allowing us to know you through Bible doctrine. We pray that you will challenge us to take these things into our soul and to turn them over and over and over in our mind as we move forward to spiritual maturity. And when we reach that high ground, to hold the high ground of spiritual maturity through hell or high water. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.